If you would turn to Titus 2 as we begin, just by way of testimony, in verse 3, Titus is being instructed, "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign or discredit the Word of God." And by way of testimony, I realize that the reason that I'm standing here today is because I've had several older women in my life that I've been able to go to and receive encouragement and help along the path of my Christian life. And I'd like to encourage any of you, all of you, that if you are an older woman, that you would make yourself available to younger women. And for those of you who are younger, that you would seek the help and encouragement of older women who have walked with the Lord. And the tremendous truth that's in the last phrase of that verse, so that no one will discredit the Word of God. I think if we help and encourage one another, that we'll all make it in this life. John Newton said, "If it were possible for me to alter any part of God's plan, I would only spoil it." And as we look to the plan that God has given us as women, I think it's wonderful that God has not given us two or three options that might work in building a good marriage relationship, but that He has designed one plan, and it's good, and it works. And just a reminder that God is the creator of male and female, according to Genesis 1, and He said that that was good. In the Berkeley version of Genesis 2:18, it says, "The Lord said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a suitable helper, completing him.'" When you look at the word complete, it's two things being put together to be made complete. And it doesn't mean that one or the other is inferior. They both fit together in order that both would be made complete. I believe that God made marriage, or gave marriage, to be a picture of the obedience of the church to the Lordship of Christ. That's what He wants our marriages to be. And we see that basically in three passages. In Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 33, and you're familiar with that one. And then the one in Colossians 3, verses 18 and 19. And then 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7. And we'll be covering those passages at various points in our workshop. In God's plan, He designed the men to be the head of the home and the woman to be the heart of the home. And I think that was His plan for completing. The man operates as head of his home in basically three ways: as leader, provider, and protector. And God designed woman to be the heart, or the atmosphere, of the home. And she responds this way in her behavior, and this is basically from 1 Peter 3 passage, in her behavior, in her appearance, in her attitude, and in her response. Man's basic need is for respect. And you know, we as women want respect also. But I found a little verse tucked away in Proverbs 11, verse 16, and it says, a kind-hearted woman gains respect. See, there again, referring to the heart, how we respond in our behavior, our appearance, in our attitude. It helps me to ask certain questions to let me know, am I showing my husband respect? I did ask Bob one time. He mentioned to me that he didn't feel respected, and I was crushed because I thought I was doing all of the things. I mean, in my heart, I respected him, and I thought I was doing all the things that I should be doing as a godly woman to show him respect, but he did not feel respected. So I asked him to tell me, what are some things that I can specifically do for you that will communicate respect? And some of the things that he mentioned to me were just so practical, like just touching him when I walk through the house, or giving him an unexpected hug, or affirming him after he's spoken in a church meeting or to a group of in our Bible study. Just little things that we can do to affirm our husbands. But some questions that helped me, I've divided it into the three responsibilities that they have as head, as leader, provider, and protector. And here are some questions under respecting your husband as leader. Do you compliment him on his leadership qualities? Do you encourage or do you condemn him when he fails? Do you exhibit anxiety concerning his decisions? Do you let him know that you could do things better? Do you take over his responsibilities? Do you build him up in your children's eyes? Do you point out his special qualities to your children? And then as provider, are you content with his income? Are you understanding of his daily pressures? Are you pushing him, or are you holding him back from what God wants him to do? Is the atmosphere in your home relaxing to him? Do you express appreciation for his provision and how hard he works? These are little things that you can do to express your respect for your husband. And then as protector, do you allow for times that he can be alone? Do you encourage times for spiritual nurture and growth? You know, many times we see our husbands sitting down, relaxing, and we think, well, this needs to be done, or this needs to be done in the house, or why is he going to that conference, or why is he going to meet with those men? Because I need these things done around the house. But we need to allow our husbands time for nurture and for growth, for their own times to be alone with God, to be built up, to be the encouragers, the providers, the leaders, the protectors that God intended them to be to us. In Ephesians 5:33 in the Amplified, it gives the definition of how we respect our husbands. It says that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly. That's quite an order, isn't it? So how do we develop the qualities that enable us to be the heart of the home that God intended? I think the first is to, from Colossians 3, 1 to 4, we're to set our affections on things above. How do we do that? First, I think we have to get the world out of our minds. Romans 12, 2 in the Phillips translation says, don't let the world around you cram you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Elizabeth Elliot says, I believe that a woman's true liberation is obedience to God. A real woman receives his word and then allows herself to be renewed remade, refined, and transformed by that word. And it is in His will that she finds her peace or contentment. We basically learn to set our affections on things above by feeding our inner spirit on truth. If we're feeding the flesh, really we're doing one or the other. We're either feeding our flesh or feeding our spirit. And if we feed the flesh, it will result in our values and our thinking being molded by society rather than God. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 16. That's 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 16. However, as God, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And in order to learn to set our affections on things above, we need to have the mind of Christ. And then there's only one way to do that, and that's to feed our spirit with spiritual truth. According to how we are nourished, we choose our attitudes. Philippians 4:8 says, think praiseworthy thoughts. What is lovely, good, think on those things. I like Psalm 102 in the Living. It says, I will try to walk a blameless path, but oh, how I need your help, especially in my own home where I long to act as I should. I found this little book several years ago, Your Reactions Are Showing. It's through Back to the Bible broadcast. It says, as a wife, what is your reaction toward your husband? Does he control you? Does his mood determine what your mood will be? If he is upset, do you become upset, proving that he controls you? If he becomes thoughtless and negligent of you, do you in turn become thoughtless and negligent of him? Then he controls you. God wants to enable Christians to always have right actions and reactions. Regardless of what other people do to us, we have the strength in Christ to act and react in positive, spiritual ways. And he goes on to say, one woman said to me not long ago, my husband absolutely controls me. When he leaves the house in the morning to go to work, he says the one thing that he knows will upset me. Whenever he doesn't want to face something himself, he'll just say this to me, and it upsets me all day long. What shall I do? And Mr. Peterson says, I told her, your husband is wrong for his action, but you are wrong for your reaction. His action makes him guilty. Your reaction makes you guilty. You cannot wait for your husband to say, well, I'll change my action. You must draw strength from Christ so that you can change your reaction, even though your husband does not change his action. You dare not live under the control of anyone else but Jesus Christ. We also need to keep an eternal perspective. From 2 Corinthians 4:13 to 18, and I'll leave that if you'll just jot it in your notes and read that later. But Jesus says in John 7:37 to 38, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he didn't tell us to go to any other source, only to him. That's where we get our eternal perspective. The promise when we go to him is that streams of living water will flow from within us. Those streams of living water produce life. And we could translate that into ministry. Ministry is the outflow of our lives. Ministry is the outflow of our relationship with God. In Acts 17:26-28 is a passage on God's sovereignty. And if you'll just turn over there, it's Acts 17:26-28. It says, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. When I read that passage several months ago, I thought, you know, if God determined the times and the places set for each one of us, then they should be perfect, right? But then I looked at that next verse and it says, so that men would seek him. And I realized that the reason that our circumstances or the places we live are not perfect, you know, when you think about it, it's either too hot or too cold or too rainy or too much snow. It's you know, we comment when conditions are, in our thinking, really perfect. But those are few and far between. And then in our lives, just the circumstances of our lives, it seems that there's always something that's just out of balance, something that we need to trust the Lord for. And that's exactly what this says, so that men would seek him. See, God arranges our circumstances, and he allows conflicts and trials, designs them specifically to draw us to him, so that we can have that eternal perspective. In Miles Stanford's book, Principles of Spiritual Growth, he says, God's basic ingredients for growth is need. God creates need in our life. The reason our Father creates and allows needs in our lives is to turn us from all that is outside of Christ, centering us in him alone, so that we'll say, not I, but Christ. The soul never absorbs the truth and living power, but as it requires it. As for our growth, needs cause us to reach out and appropriate by faith from our Lord Jesus that which we require. Wisdom and philosophy never found out God. He makes himself known to us through our needs. Necessity finds him out. Another essential for developing a right heart atmosphere in our home is to pursue the knowledge of God. And I can't emphasize this too much. In 2 Peter 1:2-8 is the passage that we'll be looking at. I was reading Larry Crabb's book, Inside Out. And he starts out the book by saying, nothing matters more than knowing God. And he concludes the book in the epilogue by saying, Nothing matters more for the Christian than walking the path that leads to knowing God. And see, looking back to our passage in Acts 17, God-designed circumstances. Our marriage is a God-designed circumstance that God has allowed to teach us to know God. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says, once we become aware that the main business that we are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. Have you found that true? Another essential is to be an honest and trustworthy partner. And you're familiar with Proverbs 31. Notice that the gates of the land where this woman's husband was respected was a position of authority. And he evidently talked about her there. He elevated her because of her qualities there as he talked among the elders of the land. It was because of her honest and trustworthy character. One way that we're honest and trustworthy is in our commitment to sexual purity. And not only our own commitment to that, but I believe we really need to pray for our husbands in that light, to not take for granted that they are so spiritual that they could never be tempted in this area of their lives, but to be committed to pray for them. And then to have forgiveness. That is so, so important, that when things happen in our relationship that will tend to divide us, that we immediately give forgiveness. Then forsaking the sin that causes anger, Larry Crabb also in his book Inside Out says that many times anger is only the tip of the iceberg. That's the sin that reveals its ugly head. But down underneath that is a sin of a demanding spirit. And I've checked this out in my own life, and I know this to be true, that whenever I become angry, I'm demanding that my children respond a certain way, or I'm demanding that my husband meet a certain need that I have, or that he respond in a certain way. And it's a sin. We need to confess it and forsake it. Next is to accept and receive your husband. There's a tape that Jean and Irma have brought. It's on the table, called The Principle of Receiving by Jack Taylor. And Bob and I listened to this earlier in the year, and it literally transformed our marriage. Jack Taylor believes that the principle of receiving is the most vital principle in life. And he takes that from John 1:12, where it talks about Jesus receiving us, and Romans 15, verse 7, which says, receive one another just as Christ has received you. He says, I receive my husband or wife, but we're talking about husbands here. I receive my husband as a means by which I will be completed. As a gift from God, he is perfectly suited to meet my needs. And if I don't receive him, I'm rebelling against God's choice of his perfect gift for me. Another important principle is to accept the meaning of acceptance. And when we really know that we are accepting our mate, is when we accept someone and minister to that person with no resentment or pressure to minister as we do so. No resentment or pressure to minister. That is when we know that we have entered into that acceptance of our husband. By the way, Larry Crabb's book, The Marriage Builder, is a wonderful book, very, very helpful in helping you learn to build that oneness in marriage that God intended, in body, soul, and spirit. He takes those three areas. And you know, we choose to love. Many of us think and we hear that love is an emotion. Love is not only an emotion. Love is an action. It's a commitment. It's a decision. I had a friend come to visit me this week and sat across my table. She's going through her second divorce. And she had called me earlier in the week, and I said, you know, before you take that step, I'd really like the privilege of visiting with you. And she came, her mind was already made up. She said, I don't love him anymore. I don't want to do anything to build the relationship. And as much as I shared, there was just a wall. She had made up her mind. The feelings were gone. And she was not going to pursue putting the marriage back together. And it was so sad to me, because even as I shared with her that love is not only an emotion, it's a decision and an action, I tried to point her back to the times when she was walking with the Lord and when they both enjoyed fellowship with Him, and ask her if she would not like me to help her to develop that relationship again that she had with the Lord. And her answer was no. She wanted out. There's an article that I came across several years ago in the Moody Monthly called The Vow Keepers. Are any of you familiar with it? Have you seen it? It was in the 1984 issue, so it's been quite a number of years ago. It was written by Roger Palms, and he was telling about a woman whose husband had been seducing other women for years. And her Christian friend said, you know, times have changed, your husband has changed, you should get a divorce. And she responds this way. She had vowed to God for better or worse. She had meant that vow. Her commitment was not only in the words she spoke, but also in the promise behind them. She believes that God heard her when she made that promise. So she is going to stand on it and seek God's help to carry it out. She is trusting God whether or not His help comes according to her timetable, and this is key, or to the degree that she would like. Yet even Christians who accept her view and who praise her for her actions look for God to grant her some compensation for her faithfulness and her commitment. But no reward has come. She says, I obey my pledge because I promised I would obey it. Why should I expect God to give me some reward for doing what I promised to do in the first place? God was there when I said, for better or worse, and God hasn't moved away. And no matter how far my husband has drifted, God is with me now. She has kept her vow despite the people reminding her that times have changed, her husband has changed, and she has changed. She remembers what they have chosen to forget. And notice that word chosen. God hasn't changed, and her promise was made to God. Such faithful ones, the vow keepers, Roger Palms says, are not some new kind of standard bearers for God. They are simply people who have chosen to be consistent in following Jesus. Whether they have the good or the bad, they seek to follow Jesus faithfully, wherever that obedience leads. Jesus did not come to call a few selected disciples to a happy 3-year vacation, nor did He come to make people comfortable. He came to obey His Father, and that obedience led to the cross. There was no alternative for our redemption. But what if Jesus had chosen the more pleasant way of remaining with his Father? Can Jesus' disciples then take such liberties? Those who choose to follow the Master do so on his terms. We are to obey even if we never see good results. The measure of what is good is not ours to make. And notice what, just a review of what Jean said. It's God who chooses how he will receive glory from our lives. That he does not forsake his glory for our good, or our good for his glory. The measure of what is good is not ours to make. In initially saying yes to Jesus Christ, a person has to know that he is choosing to obey, to follow whether there are great rewards or none, whether it is for good or for suffering. But suffering always brings good if we make the right choices to respond to it with his grace. Matthew 16:24 says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Another quality that's really important is to develop a grateful spirit. Colossians 3:15-17 talks about the peace of God ruling in our hearts to the point where God's word, the source of developing a grateful spirit, changes us until we do choose to have a grateful spirit toward our circumstances. And then contentment is another essential quality of developing our heart for the home. Hebrews 13:5 in the Amplified says, find it here. Let your character or moral disposition be free from the love of money, including greed, avarice, and avarice means too much desire to get and keep money, lust and craving for earthly possessions, and be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have. For he, God himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake, nor let you down, relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. That's his commitment to us, and that's true contentment. I think it's so important to remember that God never intended that we find satisfaction and fulfillment in any person or thing on the face of the earth, only in him. We find our security in being loved unconditionally. There's only one person who can love us unconditionally, and that is God. And we find our satisfaction or purpose in life in contributing eternal values, having meaningful impact on the lives of other people. And what greater significance we can have as a wife than to have meaningful impact in the lives of our husband and our children. In 1 Timothy 6:17, it says, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Everything we have, everything he's given us, is for us to enjoy. But I'm convinced the main reason that we don't enjoy what we have is because we're focusing on what we don't have. Isn't that right? When we get something, immediately we focus on something else that we don't have, rather than choosing to enjoy what God has given us. And that means in our material possessions as well as in relationships. Enjoy what you have what God has given you and your husband and your children. Charles Kelly in Discipleship Journal defines Christian contentment as the God-given ability to be satisfied with the loving provision of God in any and every situation. Let me read it again. Christian contentment is the God-given ability to be satisfied with the loving provision of God in any and every situation. In being content, I think we have to realize that our husband does not have the ability to meet all of our needs and expectations, that there's no recipe or formula for the perfect marriage, that each marriage is unique, and that's because each one of the partners in the marriage relationship is different, and different doesn't mean wrong. God has placed us together to complete one another, and that using God's principles, and that's key, each couple must decide together what is best for their marriage. Using God's principles. We are wrongly taught that if we do the right thing and marry the right partner, we'll be happy. We have a deep down soul hunger and thirst that God created in us and that only He can fill. And so where we can enjoy our husbands, we can experience a measure of satisfaction in our relationship with them, and we can also contribute to satisfaction and love and purpose in their lives. We can't meet their needs totally. And last character quality is to develop a submissive spirit. Submissiveness is more of an attitude than an action. And I think I received the most help from the passage in 1 Peter 3, if you will turn there. It starts out in verse 3, "Wives, in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives." I read that first verse and thought, in the same way. What is the same way? And looked back to 1 Peter 2, and I saw the example of Christ. In verse 19, it says, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." And there are four things that Jesus did. This is what we're to follow. First, in verse 22, He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. And number five, instead, this is what He did. He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. And I think this is when we learn to pursue the knowledge of God and to find our contentment in Him, that we learn to follow Jesus' example. To entrust our disappointments, to entrust everything that concerns us to God Himself, who judges justly. And we can only do that by His grace. In Ephesians 5:21, it says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." In being submissive to one another, the husband and the wife, both controlled by the Holy Spirit, are completing or ministering to each other through God-designed role relationships. And I think in a very real sense, submission is ministry. So being submissive to one another, each one, the husband and wife, controlled by the Holy Spirit, are completing or ministering to one another through God-designed role relationships. And if we follow God's plan, we'll be fulfilled. If we fight it, we'd be miserable and bitter. And that I've used as a test in my own life, that whenever I feel myself getting tense and bitter and resentful and miserable in my marriage, I can always check. And there's some area where I'm being disobedient in the area of submission to my husband. I'm saying no to his role for me rather than yes. I'd like to recommend several books, and I think several of them are on the book table. But if you're having problems in any of your marriage relationship, whether the sexual relationship or the area of submission, there are several books that are very, very helpful. I've already mentioned The Marriage Builder by Larry Crabb. Another one is Building a Great Marriage by Ray and Ann Ortland. And Sexual Happiness in Marriage by Herbert Miles. Love Life and Intended for Pleasure by Dr. Ed Wheat. And The Act of Marriage by Tim LaHaye. And those of you who may be familiar with other books that are helpful, if you'd share them with one another, I think whenever we can share these things with others, it's helpful. And so that we don't have to go through the bookstore and try to decide for ourselves. But it's good to have that recommendation. There's a promise that I've claimed for Bob's and my marriage in Jeremiah 32, 39, and 40. It says, I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing them good. I will inspire them to fear me, that they will never turn away from me. You know, early in my Christian life, I heard a speaker say that few Christians end well. And I have renewed that commitment many, many times. Lord, I want to end well. I want to be doing what you want me to do. I want to honor you in my marriage. I want to honor you in my ministry. And I think it's encouraging to see verses like that that we can claim and know that God in his faithfulness will meet the needs. I think we're supposed to close at 10:20, right? Is that right? If someone will look at the sheet here. 10:50? Okay. So we've got many minutes. In a book, Free to Stay at Home, by Marilee Horton, she quotes a secular study. And by the way, this book is on the table. I just finished reading it a few weeks ago, and it's really tremendous. It's a woman who was in the workplace, had several children, and the Holy Spirit convicted her on the basis of Titus 2 that she was to be a keeper at home. And she was one of these real energetic, dynamite-type women who just couldn't keep still, and she thought she'd be completely bored at home. But the Lord so satisfied her, and that book is just a real encouraging book. She quotes this secular study, and then she has biblical reasons why this secular study makes sense. It has 9 points. The first is that people in vital marriage relationships are giving people. It is an attitude of the heart where we are willing to put the other person's needs, desires, rights, and reputation ahead of our own to honor Christ. Let me read it again. Submission is the way we express love toward one another out of reverence for Christ. It is an attitude of the heart where we are willing to put the other person's needs, desires, rights, and reputation ahead of our own to honor Christ. I really like that. Submission is the opposite of pride and self-serving. It's the giving of yourself for the welfare of another. You see, that fits with our completing one another. In Ephesians 5:24, the wives are instructed to submit as unto the Lord. In Ephesians 5:25, the husbands are to submit by loving their wives and giving themselves for the wife as Christ gave himself for the church. Submission is respecting divinely appointed authority out of reverence for Christ. That's a Gothard definition. My husband is accountable to God for his leadership, but I am accountable to God for my response to his leadership. Submission is also an act of worship to the Lord. Submission to my husband is a picture of my submission to the Lord. We minister to the Lord in worship. I minister to my husband by respecting him. So we respond to the Lord. We show respect and adoration and praise to him in worship. And like Ephesians 5:33 said, in respecting him, we're reverencing him. We're showing respect toward him. Submission is responding to God's word in obedience. It is difficult, maybe even impossible, for the husband to lead when his wife is resisting his leadership. We can demand our own rights. We can do our own thing. But we are not helping to construct a godly marriage. We can't be forced to submit or minister to our husbands, but we will never experience God's best unless we do. It's only by the power of His Holy Spirit. And I'd like to close with Jeremiah 29:11. Jean quoted it earlier, but I think it further affirms that God's plan is good. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you future and a hope.